Father, we pray now that you would give us wisdom as we open your word. Guide us through this text, stirring our affections for Christ and giving us resolve to walk in gospel clarity. Lord, thank you for the word that we have that is able to be proclaimed. I pray that as we all sit under your word, that we would submit to its authority. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 10. Do you have a list of favorite preachers? I've had a journey of favorite preachers in my life. And let me say, excuse the coughing, the voice. We'll try to get through this sermon. I've had a journey of favorite preachers in my life. I don't remember much of my pastor's sermons when I was a kid, which is kind of discouraging now as I'm a preacher for kids in the room. I don't remember many of his sermons, but I do remember a bright blue suit that he would wear on occasion. As I got older, I did start paying attention more to the preachers that I heard. And I heard a lot of preachers on Christian radio as I rode down the road with my dad. I would hear preachers like Greg Laurie, James McDonald, Tony Evans, Adrian Rogers. And of course, mostly I heard Charles Stanley. When I got my first job and I was old enough to drive myself to work, I would listen to preachers on Christian radio, and at that time in my life, one of my favorite preachers was Chip Ingram. I was probably 16 or 17 years old. In college, my local church pastor was a gifted preacher. It was a big church that we were a part of, and he was known for his moving sermons, so to speak. I remember being disappointed showing up to church and finding out if he wasn't preaching that day. In fact, the people of that church, not everyone, but a few, used to call the church office during the week and ask if Randy was preaching or not, and that would determine if they would go. In seminary, I began listening to the preachers that I consider to be some of my spiritual heroes. The preachers that shaped my thinking and my ministry more than any other. I loved the grit of R.C. Sproul. He could captivate a crowd like unlike any other. I loved the unflinching conviction of John MacArthur. At the time, I was working at night at CVS, and as I would stock the shelves in a quiet store, I would have my phone tucked in my shirt pocket just listening to John MacArthur sermons on repeat. I loved the consistency of Martin Lloyd-Jones, simply a giant of preachers in his day. I loved the blood, earnest passion, and big God theology I heard from John Piper. In fact, no one has shaped my theology more than him. If you catch me listening to a sermon today, I still listen to those guys that I've mentioned, but today, if you hear me listening to a sermon, it will likely be Kevin DeYoung preaching right up the road in Charlotte. My point in all of this is we all have our favorite preachers. In fact, many of us lost one this week as Bodie Balcom went home to be with the Lord. We all have our favorite preachers. I have mine. I'm sure you have yours. Men who have powerfully influenced you with God's word. This is sort of a strange way to start a message, isn't it? A preacher talking about his favorite preachers. I mean, I guess that's not too strange, but just considering the outside world we live in, this is a very Christian niche sort of way of talking. I mean, in reality, if you're someone here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you probably couldn't care less about having a favorite preacher. You don't think in those terms, perhaps. Or even if you are a Christian, maybe you only hear one sermon a week, and it's the one I give. And for that, I'm quite sorry. But maybe, whoever you are, you can still understand the concept. People have a natural proclivity to have favorites. Favorite restaurants, or favorite songs, favorite movies, and favorite sports, or teams, or hobbies, a favorite band, and yes, even favorite preachers. The real reason I bring this up is not to talk about my favorite preachers, although I could totally nerd out with you on that. The real reason I bring it up is because this is the first issue that Paul brings up to the church in Corinth. Paul gave them a nice greeting in the first 9 verses of this letter. He reminded them of who they are, sanctified people set apart by God. He reminded them what they had to be thankful for, the saving grace of God, his supplying grace, his sustaining grace. He gave them the nice greeting in this letter. In a way, he's spoken his niceties to them, and now he will speak a word of correction to them. In a way, he has hugged them hard in order to punch them hard. And his word of correction spotlights how they are currently divided as a church. In many ways, he confronts them about how they are playing favorites. Look at what he says, chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Where does Paul start when he's really beginning to address issues in the church? Where does he start with this divided church in Corinth? We're going to see that this church has lots of issues in the coming weeks and months. They have sexual immorality. They have people getting drunk at the Lord's table. They have members are suing each other. They have idolatry and marital strife. They have church arguments. I mean, they have a lot of unhealthiness. He could choose to start with any number of things. And where does he choose to start? Well, the first thing I want you to notice, he starts with an appeal for unity. This is point number 1 in the sermon, an appeal for unity. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you, my brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. His appeal here is a strong exhortation. It's an urging given to them. And notice, his command doesn't come from his own authority, but he appeals to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this comes from the top. He's already reminded them that he's been commissioned as an apostle. He speaks with the authority of Jesus. And now he makes clear his appeal is coming directly from Jesus himself. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They should care about what Paul says because they should care about what Jesus says. They should love hearing a word from the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They should be reverent about this. They should care about what he has to say. Church family, do you care to hear what Jesus has to say to you every Sunday morning when we open God's word? Do you care to hear appeals from his messengers? My appeal to you this morning is really Paul's appeal to you. And Paul's appeal to you is really Jesus' appeal to you. Do we care to hear what Jesus has to say? It sounds like a really religious question to ask, but no, honestly, when you come in on Sunday morning, and we sit down and we open God's word, are we prepared to hear from Jesus? And people say, well, if Jesus, I wish Jesus was here. I wish God were here. He could just tell me. Brothers and sisters, he gave us a book where he does tell us. And will we listen? And what is the appeal that he makes in verse 10? I appeal to you that all of you agree. I appeal that all of you agree. Now that makes people nervous. We as people do not have a natural reception to someone telling us to agree when we don't want to agree. In fact, we like autonomy better than agreement, don't we? No one likes to be told just to agree with one another. When my kids are arguing about who gets to sit in the front seat, for some reason, my appeal for a common, amiable agreement isn't usually well received. A call to agreement for many of us feels like a call to compromise, and we don't like that because we have a conviction that we are right and they are wrong. But I want you to notice that here, agreement means that there be no divisions. Do you see that in verse 10? I appeal to you that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. So it is possible to disagree with someone on the specifics of something while maintaining the greater priority of not dividing over it. Let me say that again. It is possible to disagree with someone on the specifics of something while maintaining the greater priority of not dividing over it. I suppose sometimes the phrase we use for this is, we can agree to disagree. It doesn't mean that agreement is reached on everything, but it does mean that both parties preserve what's most important, the most important thing. Hey, let's not divide over it. No, we don't have to agree upon the particulars, but let's both agree that we don't want to fight over this. And that's exactly what the rest of verse 10 communicates. Look there in your text. I appeal to you that you agree that and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Being united in the same mind is to have the same ultimate mindset. Being united and being of the same judgment is to be of the same conviction. The original language of this phrase here communicates a unity of what's being said. So there may be some particulars that are disagreed upon, but can we agree the higher priority? We're going to agree on that, and we're actually going to speak that unity. It's going to affect what we say. Just so you know, as an example, now we are a church that's a congregational church, which means Jesus is the head of our church, and Jesus has given authority under him to the congregation. That congregation then calls out qualified men to serve as elders or overseers who shepherd the church and lead and and guide the church. And so the elders of this church strive to practice this type of unity together all the time. I can promise you the elders of Abner Creek do not agree on everything. In fact, we have strong opinions, sometimes differing opinions. But what this looks like in practice is whatever decision is made by a result of a vote, we find, okay, here's what we agree upon. Here is the decision. And when we come out of the meeting, we're going to be saying the same thing. We're going to be unified. We're going to be united in mindset, unified in judgment. Because while we may have differing views on the particulars, the higher priority is that we lead unified. Well, that's just one example of how the elders seek to do this together. I appeal to you that you agree. He says that there be no divisions, that you be united. The question I have for you is there ever a time to divide in a church? And the simple answer to that is yes. In fact, in this letter, chapter 11, verse 19, Paul will say that some factions are good in the church because they divide true believers from false believers. So to be clear, when it comes to truth and falsehood or right and wrong or gospel faithfulness or infidelity, division is good. The church should not preserve unity at the cost of truth. It is good that United Methodist Church divided, considering the issues on the table. It was good. Sometimes division is necessary because sometimes division preserves the true church. But let me be clear, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's not talking about a fundamental gospel issue. He's addressing an emotional preferential issue that they needed to be reminded of the more important realities at play. Paul encourages this type of unity with similar language in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Did you hear that the unity that he appeals to, that they're standing firm together, that they're striving side by side together, is actually what makes their life worthy of the gospel? Which means when we split and divide over preferential things, we're not living in a way that's worthy of the gospel. So while we divide over petty things, we're actually dividing over things that are pushing us further away from the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Stand firm together, striving side by side. Do you hear the priority here? What matters is the top shelf item, the fidelity of the gospel. That's where churches like ours should be striving and standing in unity. Church family, hear this appeal for unity, specifically in your life, in the life of this church. In what ways can you look around your life in our church and think, I'm going to strive for unity in that area. I'm going to work at it. Or I'm not going to divide over that. It'd be really easy for me to divide over that. By God's grace, I'm not going to divide over that. If it was just purely left up to you, will you be a unifier? Now, why is Paul making this appeal for unity? Verse 11 tells us, for, that's a strong connecting word. It's like saying because. Paul says, I'm appealing to you for unity. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So here comes point number two for the sermon. Point one was we saw an appeal for unity. And why? Because number two, there's an accusation of division. An appeal for unity because of an accusation of division. Verse 11, for it's reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now remember, Paul served as the founding missionary pastor in Corinth. He was there roughly 18 months. He stayed there longer than he stayed in most other places he went, in fact. So he knew the people there really well. He would have continuing relationships with them. He knew them well enough that Chloe's people reported back to him situations going on in the church. You see her reference in verse 11. We're not sure exactly who that is. Evidently, a prominent member of the church. She has associates or family members, perhaps, in the church. And her people get news back to Paul that the church is riddled with division. And let me just take a sidebar here for a second and commend Chloe and her associates, her family members. Not exactly sure who this is. Notice her and her family members' commitment to work to resolve the issue instead of agitating it more. Listen, too many churches are riddled with conflict because they have family or power groups within the church who are more concerned about pursuing control of the church instead of preserving the unity of the church. Our brother Vody used to would have said, if you can't say amen to that, say ouch. Too many churches are riddled with conflict because they have family or power groups within the church who are more concerned about pursuing control of the church instead of preserving unity in the church. And you got Chloe's people looking to resolve the issue instead of furthering it. Now, what exactly do they report to Paul? Verse 11. There is quarreling among you, my brothers. Verse 12, he explains what the quarreling is. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. This language of quarreling is the same language of rivalry. They seem to be fighting over their favorite preacher. Now, I don't want to dumb this down too much as if they are just fighting over who they like better. I'm sure that's part of it. We're not sure of all the specifics of what the division was. But it's clear they have divided allegiances. Some are aligned with Paul. Some of them are identifying with Apollos. Some of them are taking pride in Cephas. Still others are claiming only Christ. Whatever the specifics of the quarrels are, Paul condemns the division and appeals to them for unity. They're acting like children with barreled chests to see who has the best friend. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul uses even more stern language with them. He says, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Sometimes we just need to hear that in the church. Hey, you're not acting like you're in Christ. You're acting like you're in the flesh, right? We need to be able to say that to each other, right? Hey, that seemed more fleshly than in the spirit. There are going to be more issues in Corinth that must be addressed by Paul. But he starts with these competing loyalties. Conflicts over personalities and budding rivalries. Which preacher is the best? Now, to feel the effect of this, lest we think, that's just so silly. To feel the effect of this, let's put ourselves in their shoes for a moment. The men that they were attaching to, let's be honest, we're pretty significant figures. And we can understand why they might line up for book signings from them and then look around to see who has the longest line. For some, the Apostle Paul was the obvious superior figure, and for good reason. Remember, it was Paul who was the planting pastor of the church. I mean, it's hard to beat the one who planted the church, right? I mean, those origin relationships are deep with loyalty. Paul stood on trial in the middle of the street in Acts 18. He went toe-to-toe with the Roman governor, with the Jews calling for his life. Very few people could match Paul's Jewish heritage and resume. He was a combination of elite intellect and ambitious achieving nature. In fact, the only reason that he wasn't still the pastor in Corinth, likely, was because he had pursued a higher calling of going to plant more churches elsewhere. He was the great Apostle Paul. He planted the church. He wrote more letters in the New Testament than anyone. This is Paul we're talking about. Like, I follow Paul. But for others, Apollos was clearly superior. And for good reason. Apollos was likely the second pastor after Paul. And don't discount him today just because we don't hear of him as much. Acts 18, verse 24 describes Apollos as someone who was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, teaching accurately and boldly the things concerning Jesus in the synagogues. In other words, from a human perspective, Apollos was a preacher, maybe the original prince of preachers. You know, Paul was a planter. And that comes with certain skills. But Apollos was a proclaimer, a real orator of scripture. And in a sophisticated environment like Corinth, it appears that Apollos could carry his own weight in both intellect and rhetoric. Paul was, the original planter, but perhaps now the church is feeling the power of the preached word. This man could preach. Just let him loose. I follow Apollos. Still others claimed, I follow Cephas. Now Cephas is the Apostle Peter. To many, he was the superior figure in the church, and for good reason. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. He was the leader of the 12. Peter heard and saw Jesus do things that Paul and Apollos could only imagine. Peter saw Jesus walk on the water and then went to walk on it with him. Oh, imagine the stories that Peter could tell. Peter was at the Transfiguration. Paul and Apollos couldn't say that. Peter ate with Jesus at the last meal. Where were they? It was to Peter that Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." Oh, Paul was an achiever and Apollos was a powerful preacher, but Peter was a friend of Jesus. And on top of this, Peter appears to be blue-collared. The man could just identify with the common man. Still look at the end of verse 12. There was a fourth group. I follow Christ. For this group, it's hard to know the sincerity of their claim. Following Christ is obviously, news flash here, obviously a good thing. But because Paul lumps them in with all the other rivalries here, it's likely this is a group that's expressing loyalty in a self-righteous way. Perhaps they're a group that prides themselves in staying above the fray. Maybe they're a group that doesn't see the value in church leaders at all, sort of an attitude of, well, we have Jesus. We don't need pastors. Maybe they don't view the office of elder or overseer with the appropriate respect and submission as they ought. Of course, Jesus is king of the church, but he provides under-shepherds to lead in the church, and perhaps this group sees no need for them. We have Jesus. We don't need church leadership. Notice Paul doesn't commend this group for their stance. Instead, he includes them with the others and still brings correction. That's why I think, though their claim sounds good, it's coming from a poor spirit. So if we put ourselves in the shoes of the Corinthians, we, maybe you can begin to feel the rivalries form. Picking between the giants of these days would have not been an obvious selection. We can understand their influence. Now here's a fun but trick question. Which one would you have naturally attached to? You got Paul, the church planting visionary. The man just got stuff done. He outworked everyone. You got Apollos, the powerful and gifted preacher. He stirred the hearts of men. God worked through him in the proclamation of the word. He preached with conviction. He got people thinking. You got Peter, the most experienced friend of Jesus, the common man's leader. No one walked with Jesus like Peter did. And they were forming alliances. I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter. And isn't that cute? We follow Christ. Make no mistake about it, God had gifted these men in distinct ways to serve the church. That's what God does. He gives servants to the church as gifts. We need visionary church planters, and we need powerful preachers. We need common sense leaders, but never at the expense of forming rivalries over them. I'll just say it's okay to really appreciate the giftings that God has given to someone. It's good to be influenced by someone's spiritual leadership. It's commendable to be shaped by someone else's example. I'm even fine with the language of spiritual heroes if we mean the right thing about it. In this very book, chapter 11, verse 1, Paul commands, he says, be imitators of me. I want you to be like me, he says. Be imitators of me, he says. It's good to look at Christian leaders and want to learn from their example, to imitate their lives. We should appreciate how God uses them, and we should encourage them to keep ministering well. But do you know how Paul finishes the sentence, be imitators of me? Chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So we can appreciate and we can love Christian leaders in the church so long as what we appreciate about them is a reflection of what we love ultimately about Jesus. I loved John MacArthur and how he preached the word of God. But I promise you, only so far as he preached Christ. If he would abandon the gospel delivered once for all to the saints, I would have stopped listening to John MacArthur. And praise God he didn't. Loved his preaching because it showed me Christ. It led me to God. It gave me an understanding of his truth. God uses people in the church to be a portal to seeing his glory, not theirs. He uses planters to establish his church, not theirs. He uses preachers to proclaim his truth, not theirs. He uses leaders to keep people focused on him, not them. And every generation of the church has giants in the faith who live and they serve and they die. And every time a giant in the faith dies, we remember the church will not. Because the church is not built upon the planting gifts of William Carey or the powerful preaching of Charles Spurgeon or the gifted leadership of John MacArthur. We know the church will not die because the church is built upon the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we thank God for generational servants in the church. And we trust for every generation, God will raise up more faithful servants because Jesus will build his church. If the Lord waits another 2,000 years to come back, every Christian leader you know or think you could imagine to know will have died, but the church will continue to stand because Jesus will continue to reign. The church in Corinth needed to shift its focus back to Jesus. Paul appeals to them for unity because of this accusation of division. And so what is the answer? This is the third and final point. Notice the answer in the gospel. The answer in the gospel. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Here we have a mixed congregation forming different alliances. And I want to show you in the text that Paul's answer is found in gospel truth. He starts with those three questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? These three questions all center on the gospel. They get to the reality of who Christ is, what he has done, and how the people are joined to him. Paul's first question, is Christ divided? It's one of an obvious answer, isn't it? Of course not. Christ is not divided, and therefore, if Christ is not divided, Christ's people should not be divided. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, Paul will go on to say, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all made to drink of one spirit. Of course not, Christ is not divided. Next, Paul reminds them of what Jesus did for them. Not Paul, and not Apollos, and not Peter, but Jesus. It was Jesus, he says, that was crucified for you. This really gets to the heart of what they need to hear. They were focusing on the messenger when they should have been focusing on the message. And then finally, he reminds them of who they've been joined to in the picture of baptism. Not the name of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but their baptism reminds them they've been joined to Christ. This is why we baptize in the name of the Trinity, because it's God the Father who elects the individual. It's God the Son who redeems him. It's God the Spirit who secures him. God did the work. They've been joined to him. Why would they boast in people? Paul doesn't want the glory. Look what he says in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Crispus, if you remember, was the synagogue ruler in Corinth. When Paul was planting there, God saved him. Paul baptized him. We don't have a lot of information on Gaius. He appears in Romans 16 at the end as a man who opened his home to Paul in the church. Paul says, I'm glad that I only baptized them so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then he kind of calmly goes in verse 16, to save himself for like complete falsehood. I did also baptize Stephanus. We'll learn more about him later in the series. And then he says, beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. He kind of clears his name of falsehood. He says, because I didn't come to baptize, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul didn't hang his hat on the number of people he baptized, but on the amount of times he preached the word. And this is what the church in Corinth needs to remember. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. Paul moved on. Apollos filled his place. Apollos eventually would move on. Someone else filled the place. It's what happens. Leaders move and new leaders come. It's the same message, though, that counts. I promise you, whenever the Lord would have my time to be done at Abner Creek, I trust that you and the elders would find someone else to faithfully preach the gospel. That's the main point. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. It's not about the preacher. It's about the one crucified for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you hear me talking this way about favorite preachers and needing to focus the attention on Christ, it might be a little weird to you, but maybe you know of people that you look up to in your life that could possibly, even in the church, you see as someone that's godly. Let me just encourage you to think on this fact. Even if you come to church or are known to be associated with that godly person, gets you no godly credit in heaven. Like the only way to be approved before God is not to be tied to a famous preacher or to a really godly grandparent or a godly parent. The only way to receive favor from God on judgment day when you die is to be associated with Jesus. Because it's Jesus who died on the cross to pay for the sin of sinners. It's Jesus who rose from the grave to offer eternal life to all who would trust in him. So if you're here this morning, hopefully it makes sense to you. Like, yeah, why would anybody put their trust in a preacher? No, absolutely, that's right. Don't put your hope in a trust in a preacher. Put your hope and trust in Christ. It's the only way that you're going to be saved on the final day. And that's the message that Paul wanted to remind them of. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into his name? I have felt this sort of division personally. Some of you know my story of a previous church I pastored in Freeport, Maine. The short story of it is, the pastor who was in that church before me was there for 36 years. He retired, and he decided to stay in the congregation when I came. I was fresh out of seminary, and sadly, it was a situation ripe for conflict. Of course, there's a much fuller story there. But in our situation in Maine, we certainly felt a 1 Corinthians 1 situation where members of the church were torn between pastors to follow. Unfortunately, we also felt and experienced what happens when that kind of conflict is not resolved. Basically, for 2 years, our focus was on the conflict instead of doing things God's way and focusing on the gospel. Listen, you do realize, I hope, that the enemy loves a divided rivalry church. Whether if it's in Corinth, or whether if it's in Maine, or whether if it's in South Carolina, the enemy loves a divided church because a divided church is a failing church. A divided church is a distracted church. Where there is division, there needs to be an appeal for unity. And the answer for achieving that unity is remembering the priority of the gospel. Very practically, how does this text apply to Abner Creek? And I'm thinking specifically, of course, we want to keep the gospel prioritized. That's the headline application. But what does it look like in practice when we start feeling some rubs? I don't sense the specific nature of rivalries over preachers being the case at Abner Creek. I don't sense divisions over preachers. We can be thankful that our church has many of them. We might not fight over favorite preachers or who has our loyalty, but where might our church be susceptible for division? And need to be reminded to prioritize the gospel. What might cause us to lose focus on the gospel? Where do we need to strive for unity and avoid accusations of division? I thank God that from what I can see, that we have a sweet fellowship of a unified church. I'm still young in the ministry, but I've been in several churches to know that when the unity's not there, it is miserable for everyone. And I thank God that we have a church that's unified with sweet fellowship. And we must be on guard to continually striving for that unity. You do realize Abner Creek Baptist Church is not immune from division. We must be on guard and striving for it. And so I just want to close this sermon by giving 3 very brief areas that I would like to charge us to be on guard against. Number 1, family decisions. Family decisions. I'm talking about family units. Mom, dad, kids. 6 years ago, we didn't have a lot of families in our church. We had some, but not a lot. Now, by God's grace, we have lots of families. And here's the things with families. Families, individual families, have to make decisions on things. Decisions on parenting styles and education choice, entertainment options, youth sports and dress codes and what to talk to kids about and what not to talk to kids about and what can kids say and what can they do and where can they go and what can they participate in. Abner Creek Baptist Church families, will you be able to disagree at times with others on those type of things while maintaining the mindset that we're unified on the gospel. Like, if you haven't already, you will feel the rub at some point in that area. Be on guard. Number two, the future growth of our church. By God's grace, our church has grown and it continues to grow. It's a wonderful thing. We should praise the Lord for that. We want people to know the Lord, and they want people to love his truth. And if this is a place where people can love the Lord and his truth and love each other, praise the Lord. But with church growth comes lots of decisions about how to handle that growth. What happens if we run out of space? What happens if we run out of classrooms? Some people want a small church. Some people want a medium church. Some people are fine with a big church. Some people want a multi-service church. Some people want only one service church. Of course, nobody wants to turn people away. But if more people come, how do we make sure that those people are continuing to be cared for and loved just as much as the people who are here now? Or do we plant? Do we expand? Well, now money decisions are coming in. And anytime that happens, things get really complicated and lots of opinions fill the air. And I can tell you that the elders are doing primary work in this area for sure. But if the Lord continues to give growth, will our church be able to stay united through the growth? I'll just be real honest with you. It's a concern of mine on the horizon that the enemy will want to attack this church as it continues to grow. Will we be able to maintain unity on the gospel? Will it be our focus? Or will we divide over petty disagreements? Let me encourage you to pray on that. Be in prayer on that. And number three, I wasn't sure whether to go with this one, but I was assured this morning. Number three, Christianity and politics. Now, here's why I bring this up. Currently, or really for, I don't know, for the past 5 years, the combination between Christianity and American politics is absolutely ripe for divisions in the church. Not just our church, but any church. That combination of Christianity and American politics is absolutely ripe for divisions to occur in a church. And let me just give you an example. So after the murder of Charlie Kirk, there were people saying things on social media, lots of opinions about what pastors should do in the wake of that. And there were people saying things like, quote, if your pastor does not mention Charlie Kirk in church on Sunday, you should find a different church. Now, some of you were here the Sunday after that happened. You saw that I commented on it. We had a prayer of lament. I made some specific points of applications in the sermon. But I want you to imagine a situation where there's a church and there's a one pastor of that church and he's really unsure about what to say on that day. Seminary didn't train him for it. And so in his uncertainty, he just preaches what he knows. He preaches the text of Scripture. He preaches Christ crucified with conviction. He offers hope for sinners to find salvation in Jesus alone. He reminds the flock of the atonement of Jesus that is secure for them. He offers forgiveness from God to anybody who would turn away from their sin and trust in Jesus. He proclaims the resurrection of Jesus. He offers eternal life to all who would come and believe. He preaches the gospel with all of his might, begging God to save sinners and for sinners to come. And because he didn't speak on the latest current event, people are being told to leave that church. There is an eruption happening in American politics right beside the camp of the church today. And more it will be the temptation to judge pastors based upon their ability to speak to current events rather than their faithfulness to proclaim the gospel. Will our church remain united on the gospel no matter what? I suspect I've already said too much for some, and haven't said enough for others. Will our anchor be the truth of Scripture and the work of Christ, no matter what political winds may blow? Will we conclude, like Paul says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to fill in the blank. There's lots of things he didn't send us to do. For Christ did not send me to fill in the blank, but to preach the gospel. Will we get caught up in the rhetoric and the style and the current events and become dissatisfied with the core message of Christianity? So, Abner Creek, I close with this final statement. Let me appeal to you for unity. In the midst of whatever divisions that may be tempting to come or threaten our church in the future, will we continue to say, the answer is in the gospel, and it's the gospel that we will continue to proclaim? Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would cause our church to remain united, of same mind and same judgment. I pray, God, that you would protect us from divisions. I pray that you would protect all of your local churches from divisions so that the gospel may be purely presented and that sinners may come to faith in you and that believers may be discipled in their faith. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.